And we fight among each other instead of taking the gospel to the world. And that's why in Ephesians, Paul made it clear, chapter 4, to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He said we need to be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with each other in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And last week we concluded that as we have looked at our first three components of the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our shoes that are the preparation of the gospel of peace, that we see that Jesus Christ is our truth, and that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and that Jesus Christ is our peace. Paul is pointing us through the armor of God back to our Savior. And that if we stand in Christ, totally dependent on Christ, we have put on the armor of God. Let's expand that thought and move forward to our text for this morning. Our text for this morning is, again, in Ephesians 6. This morning, we'll begin in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we're not going to get to all of that today. As I said, we're taking a very slow and methodical approach to spiritual warfare as it's taught in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's begin by just saying that some see a category difference between the parts of the armor we've already discussed. The belt, the breastplate, the shoes. And they say that this is different from what we're about to discuss. Because when we talk about the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes, these are things that we wear all the time as soldiers in God's army. However, these next pieces, the shield, the helmet, the sword, they're only picked up when needed. And they point out there's a linguistic difference here. We see a change in verbs. When we're talking about the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes, the verb is to have. And you can see, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, both in verse 14, and then having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace in verse 15. And now we're shifting from having to taking, and to take up. But I see this as a stretch of Paul's metaphor. I don't agree with that perspective. Now, true, soldiers do not wear all of their gear all of the time. There's times you take your helmet off. There's times you lay your rifle aside. There's times as a soldier you drop your pack. There are specialized pieces of equipment you use for different missions. If you don't need night vision goggles, you're probably fighting in the daytime, so why have them, right? But again, that stretches the metaphor. We must continue to look beyond the symbols to the reality that Paul's presenting. What do these symbols represent? So to those who see a difference, my question is simple. When is it appropriate for us to lay aside faith? When is it appropriate for us to lay aside our salvation? The Word of God. These are something we just can't put down and then pick up when it's convenient or when they're needed. The verse says what? In 16, in all circumstances. In all circumstances. The Greek word is pos. All. It means all. We talk about all Scripture being God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3. Same word. All. In all circumstances, every single day, we must look to these pieces. And I would also take note that before Paul discusses the belt, the breastplate, and the readiness given by the gospel of peace. He leads into that in verse 13 by saying, take up the whole armor of God. Same Greek verb as we see in verse 16 here. In all circumstances, take up. So let's dig in. And let's talk about our shield of faith. Now, as appropriate, let's talk a little bit about the metaphor and the picture that Paul is painting for us, because it's given there for a reason. Paul wants us to see the armor of the Roman soldier and liken that to the spiritual equipment, how thoroughly equipped we are as believers to fight the fight in the spiritual realm. The Roman shield that Paul is referring to is not the small one that they used in hand-to-hand combat, or is more of a complete protection, a larger shield that they also carried and were equipped with. It was oblong in shape, perhaps 4 or 5 feet tall, about 2.5, 3 feet wide. It was made of wood, covered in metal, often covered with a mixture of metal and animal hide, and the shield was dipped in water when needed, and it was dipped in water for the purpose of extinguishing flaming arrows that were shot at the Roman soldiers. We'll get to that here in a minute, as you can see from our passage. And the idea was, this is a type of shield that the Roman soldier can just crouch behind and be completely protected by. And whatever the enemy shot at him, whether it was flaming arrows or stones or rocks or blows with swords, the soldier can crouch behind that shield, and that shield would absorb the hits. And Paul likens this to our faith. How so? Well, how does Paul see faith in Ephesians? Very clearly. This is the faith that saves us. This is the faith that is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. This is the faith in Christ that gives us access to God, that we can come to God in confidence that He will receive us and hear us. Ephesians 3, verse 12. In Ephesians 4, as we've already noted, this is the faith that should bind us in unity and in peace. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is the faith that Paul paints for us in Ephesians. And he says we take up this shield for a purpose. Matter of fact, that verb in the original language that we translate, take up, means that very thing. We are doing this with intent. Not to just carry the shield. Oh, I'm going to take up the shield and carry it. No, we're taking it up to use it. We're taking it up for a specific purpose. This is not to transport the shield from one point to another. We're taking it up to use. And what do we use it for, according to Paul? We use it to what? Extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, in order for this to work for us in spiritual warfare as believers, we must see this word, this phrase, take up, in the sense of we as believers exercising our faith. We can give mental assent to the truths of Scripture. We can agree with everything that is written in the Word of God. And that is one level of faith. But it's very different from looking at what God has revealed in Scriptures and then taking action upon it. That takes faith to the next level. This is where faith becomes effective. This is where faith becomes active. This is the sense of that phrase, take up. Our Christian walk is a walk of faith. What does Paul teach the Corinthians? We walk by faith, not by sight. This is trusting the God you know. Trusting His promises and His word to be true. And then acting on it. Remember, we said our mission in Ephesians 6 is to stand. And what's with stand? To stand some more and to stand again. As we take our stand, I said this is not a passive standing. Oh, I'm standing around looking at the sky. No, this is an active stance. Our stand in spiritual warfare is not passive. It is expressed by us taking an active attitude toward our faith. And I can preach an entire sermon on this. I don't need to. It's already been done. This afternoon, if you haven't read it in a while, turn to Hebrews 11. The writer to Hebrews gives us a beautiful illustration of faith in action. The type of faith we need in spiritual warfare. When we take this position of stepping out on God's promises and standing on the truth and moving forward in confidence, in faith, the effect is that our shield of faith will extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, what are these darts? Well, in the natural world, the picture that Paul's drawing upon is that at this time, what the armies would do is they'd wrap some cloth around their arrows. This cloth would be dipped in pitch. And before the arrows would be launched by the archers, they'd be set ablaze. And it would burn slowly but fiercely. And they'd fire these flaming darts, these flaming arrows, at the opposing army. And the idea was that you didn't have to strike a soldier directly to cause harm. Some of that fire splattered on his clothes, his tunic would be set ablaze. Or if an arrow completely missed, maybe it would set some equipment on fire or the surrounding grass. It would cause chaos. All this fire would be erupting and causing great confusion in your opposing army. And Paul likens the things that Satan throws at us to these fiery arrows. And we've all experienced this. In the spiritual realm, what are these arrows? What are these fiery darts? I'll tell you this, the answer is simple. Anything that can be used against you. Anything that Satan can bring against you that he feels would be effective is a flaming dart of the evil one. They often come fast, like a real arrow. Sometimes with little or no warning, and sometimes just like the battles of the ancient world, they come in volleys. Hundreds of arrows at a time flying in your direction. And it could be overwhelming. It could be discouraging. And it could be effective, were it not for your shield of faith. It could be temptations. But when those temptations come, can we actively stand on what we have seen the Word of God tell us? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also what? Provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Can we stand on that actively? We've already discussed what James wrote in previous weeks, that when we submit ourselves to God, we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. Can we extinguish those arrows of temptation? Sometimes the arrows are arrows of doubt. Do you realize that the very first darts fired at the human race were arrows of doubt? In the garden, did not Satan say to Eve, the serpent said what?
Did God really say? How easy it would be to get us off track if we just buy into that ancient question. Is this really true? Did God really mean? Oh yes, yes, I believe that. But it gets a little more subtle. Yeah. Yeah, God said that. God meant it. But does it really apply to you? Yeah, God may do that for other Christians, but for you, look how messed up your life is. Look how much sin you have in your life. Look how much struggle you have in your life. Yeah, God will do that for other believers, but why in the world should He do it for you? Don't you agree with me? We nod our head and we agree with the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren. Yeah, God will provide for that person, but He won't for me. God will heal them, but He won't heal me because I'm a second-class Christian. Why do you believe that? Because you're listening to the lies of the enemy. Those flaming darts of doubt are coming, and you're not standing on the promises of God. The words in this book apply to all believers. And how defeated we are when we agree with that. This applies to every believer except me. We often exempt ourselves from these promises because we don't feel worthy. Where is that coming from? It's a fiery dart from the evil one. And sometimes it's even more tricky. Sometimes the enemy just tries to get you a little off focus. And if he can get the slightest bit of you in this spiritual warfare fight, he scored some points. Where I'm trusting in Jesus, but, you know, I got to do things too. And it's 90% Jesus, 10% me. We've already lost that campaign. Because 90-10 rapidly becomes 80-20, 70-30, 50-50, 40-60. And then our reliance is upon ourself and not on Jesus. He wants to get us off Christ. Sometimes the fiery arrows can be that of discouragement. Weariness. We sang a song this morning about that, did we not? What do we do with our burdens and our cares? Do we bring them to Christ? Do we see what Jesus says? Come to me, all you who are heavy, laden, and weary. We can lay these burdens at the feet of Jesus, but so often we just want to carry them ourselves. Because we don't believe that Jesus would lift them for us. Again, we're back to that. He may do that for other Christians, but would He do that for me? And we become defeated in this area of spiritual warfare because we are not exercising our faith in an active way. And again, I can preach an entire hour on this. But the important question to touch on is, how do we keep our faith active? How do we maintain this? So it's just not words in the book that apply to the brother that's sitting in front of me and the sister who's sitting to the side of me, but not to me. How do we keep this faith active and alive in our own lives as Christians? Sometimes when I'm reading, I encounter a work where I look at what the author wrote and said, I could have wrote that myself. And this week I had that experience. There's two men, Brian Borgman and Rob Ventura. They're authors and they co-wrote a little small volume on spiritual warfare. Very balanced, very helpful. And as they were discussing this portion of Ephesians, I looked at this and said, I could have wrote that, except I probably couldn't have said it as well as they did. So I won't even try. I'll just give you the 4 points that they offer to keep our faith active. Point number one. Sit regularly under the preached Word of God. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I'm not just talking about coming here to Living Hope and listening to me. But any teacher that you could sit under who preaches the Word of God in an expository manner, who stays faithful to the Scriptures, whether that be somebody you hear on Moody Radio, somebody you hear on the Internet, in addition to what you hear here at Living Hope. The more you can sit under the faithfully preached Word of God, the stronger your faith will become. Number two, continue in regular fellowship with God's people. I've made the statement myself that we are not an army of one. We are a unit in God's army. We have each other's backs. Fellowship is so important. And one of the most important times that we have every Sunday morning here at Living Hope is our testimony time. And why is that? This is the time we set aside to talk about what God has done in your life. And some people are kind of uncomfortable with sharing. Well, I don't want to, you know, make it look like I'm some sort of super Christian. Why think like that? If God has touched you and God has met a need in your life, give voice to that in front of the congregation. Because that expresses your gratitude toward God, but it also gives hope and faith to those around you. That if God came through for Nick, and God came through for Scott, and Charlie, and Randy, and Christy, and Penny, God can come through for me. When we hear the answers to our prayers, and how God has responded, how God has supernaturally protected us through some very potentially devastating circumstances, that can say to us, He will do it for me. He did it for him. He did it for her. He will also do it for me. That fellowship is so important. So we sit regularly under the preached Word of God. We continue in regular fellowship. Number three, we spend time in Scriptures. We spend time in our Bibles. And please note that number one is not a substitute for number three. Sitting under the preached Word of God is not equivalent or does not substitute for your own personal time in the Bible. We need to read the Word. We need to memorize verses. We need to meditate upon what we are reading. And then lastly, spend time in communion with God. Prayer. Time with Jesus. And we started discussing this on Easter Sunday morning. It's been a recurring theme all summer into the fall. Don't need to expand on that any farther. As I was reading these 4 points, I noted that they were introduced by a citation from an author named William Gurnall. And that name may not be familiar to you, because he wrote a long time ago, in the 17th century. And back in the day, William Gurnall wrote a little book entitled The Christian in Complete Armor. I actually have it on my Kindle app on my iPad. It's a treatise of the saints' war against the devil, a very thorough exposition on what we're working through in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And Gurnall brings us a lot of wisdom. But I'm sad to say that if we would offer this book to the church of the 21st century, it would get passed over. Because it's in the English of the 1600s. It's written in a style of that time period when an author would actually expect his reader to mentally engage his work and have a long attention span. And I'm afraid a lot of Christians, after 3 pages of this, would go, it's boring. Plus, there's no stories about power encounters with demons in here, so it's not entertaining. But what this brother in Christ wrote so long ago is still so valuable to us. And I'm glad the authors recognized this. One line they quoted from him is this: keep your faith, and it will keep you. and all your other graces. Let me say that again. Keep your faith, and it will keep you and all your other graces. I found that line very intriguing because it's very similar to what Charles Spurgeon also wrote. I think Charles Spurgeon read this work, The Christian in Complete Armor, because this is what Spurgeon said. Not only does faith protect the whole man, but the Apostle Paul suggests that faith also protects the man's armor. Thus, faith shields not only the man, but also the man's graces. What are these graces? The belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness. And Spurgeon, in his own wonderful way, very vivid and colorful way of writing, says, look, if Satan comes after your integrity and cuts at your belt of truth, you can raise your shield of faith and block that strike and maintain your stand in the truth. If he comes after your breastplate, you can raise the shield and block that blow. If he comes after your helmet, you can duck your head behind your shield. And the shield of faith can protect your other components of your armor. Very vivid picture. As Spurgeon says, all of our virtues are incomplete of themselves. They need grace to preserve them, and that grace is given through faith. Faith, so central to our spiritual warfare. And very closely related to faith, linked here by the conjunction and. And take the helmet of salvation. Helmet. In spiritual warfare teaching, helmet protection for our head. The head is our center of our thoughts, our heart, as the Scriptures would say. And yes, that's true. This is the main battlefield of spiritual warfare. I'm not going to get into the mechanics of how that happens in the spiritual world, how the devil can put thoughts in our head. I'm not going to get into that. It happens. We know it. It's not the point. I don't want to explore the mechanics of it. I want to explore the reality of the salvation that we have that protects us from those attacks. Very appropriate because, as I said earlier on, that Ellie and I went to a denominational conference at Beulah Beach last Sunday. Spent the early part of the week up there. And one of the sessions that we sat in on was a session on Christ our Savior. One of the points of our fourfold gospel here in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. So we talked a lot about salvation. And it's very important to notice that our salvation is spoken of in Scripture in the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. We see Scriptures telling us that we have been saved. Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith. We are being saved. For the word of the cross is what? Folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1. And we will be saved. There's a point in time we're going to experience our ultimate salvation. But I think that's beautifully depicted in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. So we have our justification. That's that imputed righteousness, that positional righteousness we talked about last week. Past tense already completed. We will be saved, our glorification in the future. And right now we are being saved, our sanctification. You see, in the past, our justification, past tense, frees us from the penalty of sin. Our justification frees us from the penalty of sin. Soldier, take note. The outcome of the war is secured. There is no doubt that you're on the winning side. You will not be defeated. Colossians 2, He disarmed the rulers and authorities, He, Christ, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. In the present, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are freed from the power of sin. Soldier, take note. The enemy has no power over you. Let me say that again. The enemy has no power over you. Romans 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Why? For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You do not have to live in the power of sin. The penalty of sin has been paid for you by Christ Jesus. The power of sin is broken in your life in the present by the Holy Spirit at work in you. But also, in the future, our glorification will set us free from the very presence of sin. Soldier, take note. The fighting one day will be over. The fighting one day will be over. John MacArthur said this, "Knowing that there is an end to spiritual warfare provides motivation for continuing in the battle." If you think about that in real life situations, how much encouragement soldiers in our physical world would have knowing that the fight would soon be over. Being the World War II history buff that I am, sometimes I wonder, you know, if I had a time machine and I could go back to the United States Army units in Europe in April of 1945, and just walk around those guys saying, "Guys, a couple more weeks. Beginning of May, it's going to be all over. Hang in there. The fight is almost finished. You can count the days now. It's almost over." And looking at the weariness in their eyes and seeing all that they've been through, how much encouragement and hope that message would bring. "I know for a fact it's coming. Beginning of May, it's going to be all over." We have that assurance. There's no way in the physical that those soldiers of that war or any other war would have ever known when it would be over. But we know that one day soon, our fight will be finished. So let's stay engaged in the battle, knowing that the very presence of sin will be removed for us in the not too distant future, and that the victory is ours in Christ, and that we are overcomers. This is our salvation. This is the helmet that we can put on. Please note that just as Jesus is your truth, just as Jesus is your righteousness, and just as Jesus is your peace, He is also your shield. What does Psalm 3 say? "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." What did the Lord God say to Abram in Genesis 15? "Fear not, I am your shield." And this shield is the shield of faith, of course. Who is the author and protector of our faith? Is it not Christ Jesus? He is also your salvation. Beautiful words out of Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. And He has become my salvation." When we're talking about the pieces of the armor of God, we're talking about Christ. And here's where I get very passionate. And I have to extend a lot of grace to people. when I hear us mixing our own theories about spiritual warfare in with this wonderful teaching out of Ephesians 6, and I hear spiritual warfare experts tell me I need to do this, say this prayer, do this ritual, perform this activity, be released from the power of Satan, my question to them is this: at what point is the atonement of Christ insufficient for me? What is lacking in God's plan of redemption that I need to do that? I move away from faith and I start mixing in other things. 90-10, 80-20, 70-30. And I'm weakening my own stand in spiritual warfare. I'm not augmenting it. I'm not increasing it. I'm not strengthening myself. I'm actually weakening myself as soon as I move off total and complete reliance on Jesus. Who's going to come against me if I am in Christ? Who can wage war against me if I stand in Christ? Nobody. There's nothing the enemy can do to you. So he has to trick you into surrendering to him. He has to trick you into laying your armor down. And as soon as he's deceived you like that, you've become weak. But as long as you stand totally in Jesus, you have the belt of truth. You have the breastplate of righteousness. The readiness of the gospel of peace has shod you.
It means you put on your shoes.
You have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. You are completely equipped for the spiritual battle you're engaged in. And because you are completely equipped, you are victorious. Not because of you and the stand you take, but because you're taking your stand in Christ, who is victorious and has already won the battle. That's spiritual warfare. Let's pray. Father God, you are so awesome.